I'm happy to see the Sheetleys back from the promised land. They're up there at Mackinac Island. Did you have some fudge?
We did not have fudge.
You did not have fudge?
Well, we had plenty of fudge.
Ruth Ann loves Mackinac Island fudge. I want to thank Miss Nelda for the treats.
It was David.
Oh.
Yes, I shared my stash of cookies and candies and stuff
today. Thank you for the Nutter Butter.
Yes.
Yeah, my favorite.
I saw that Ruth Ann saw something there that she liked. Okay, we are in Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 3. I forgot where we left off. Pardon me? 27? Okay, you got what, did you say?
3B on page 27.
D as in
dog.
3P?
D.
3B.
D as in dog.
No,
B
as
in boy.
Paul's
third argument. 3B.
Okay. Well, I want to back up just a bit. Galatians, Paul is writing a letter to a church that is compromising the gospel. And so one of the things they do is they decide they're going to attack the messenger. And so they go after him. The issue is the doctrine of justification by faith. And they've been wanting to add something to it. They want to make it justification by faith and works. So the first argument that he uses is he tries to prove through a biographical argument that he is a legitimate apostle ordained directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, we have Paul's second argument, and that is that the gospel, it's a theological argument. And Paul uses 6 theological arguments to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which are what these teachers are contesting. He has shown that their first argument, verses 1 through 5, 1b on page 26, the first argument that the Galatians' experience of the Holy Spirit and the miracles they have seen validates his gospel as the true one. That they receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of faith, not of faith in baptism, not faith in circumcision, not faith in anything, but in faith. Then in verses 2b on page 26, Paul's second argument is scripture. And there he argues that Abraham was accepted by faith. He can't, not by works of the law. Law didn't even exist at that time. It was by faith alone. And he goes through that argument. And then he shows that, then he states the argument negatively by showing that the law only condemns you. The law condemns you. Now let's go to 3b, we're on page 27. The third argument that the nature both of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants argues that salvation is by faith and faith alone. So he starts in chapter 3, verse 15. Now let me get to my open here. unsheath my sword. And we're verse 18. Now he says in verse 15, right? 3:15, right? He states his thesis right at the very beginning. He says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15, to use a human example, brothers. So he's trying to bring this down to a practical level that they can understand. He said, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Is that right? You've got to, you have to redo the covenant. Okay? And so he is saying that once a covenant is signed and sealed, it's permanent, just the way it is. Okay? Now, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham. Notice he uses the word promises. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, what he's done here is kind of clever. He's taken the word offspring, and that, of course, would refer to all Jews who are descended from Abraham and so forth. But he has got the seed in mind is Jesus Christ. And that's what he has in mind here. Because Christ is an offspring of Abraham. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward did not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, the argument is this. God has given a promise to Abraham. There it is. You've got it. Promises that are national, personal, and international. He's got the land and your descendants. There it is. 430 years comes the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant has stipulations in it. Now, do the stipulations of the covenant nullify the promises given by God earlier? No. So again, the Judaizers are arguing that you have to keep the law to be saved. You have to keep all the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. In that case, it nullifies the promise. So this is a key argument here. This is why one is justified by faith alone. Abraham was saved by faith alone before the law was even given. And by the way, now that the law has been abrogated, we also are saved by faith alone. So that's the argument he's going to be using here. This is what I mean, verse 17. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it is no longer by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What did Abraham have to do for God to give him that promise? Nothing. How did Abraham receive the promise? Faith. Not by faith in works. Not by faith in going to church every Sunday. Not by faith in baptism. Not by faith in being faithful to a covenant. He just gave them that promise. And there it is. So this is his argument, and this is the argument Luther used. If Abraham was saved by faith, apart from the law, and the law says, do this, do this, do this, do this, then he's saved by faith and not by faith and works. Okay? Very important for us to understand that. This is the key to the whole epistle. Now he says down in verse 18, for if the inheritance came by the law, it no longer came by promise, but God gave it to promise. Then, what then the law? If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are walking by faith, and they receive these promises that God gave them by faith, and not by faith and works, but just by faith, then why did God give the law? Did you ever stop to think of it? Why did God give the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel? Well, the text tells us. Look at this. Verse 19. It was added, that's a key word right there. It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and that it was put in place through angels of an intermediary. Now, okay. So why was the law given? You cannot impute sin where there is no law. If the highway out here has no speed limit signs on it, like in Germany, the Autobahn, then what do you do when you're driving on the Autobahn? There you go. Nancy has a lead foot, don't you? She wasn't driving. You were holding on for dear life as they were driving at 90 miles an hour. Okay. But once they... Pardon me?
Being passed by Ferraris and Maseratis and things like that.
You run in different circles than I do.
I just drive down the highway. It's
there. Yeah. Sometimes I've had to push my car down the highway.
You had a Volkswagen.
Pardon me?
You had a Volkswagen.
No, I wouldn't buy Hitler's car for anything in the world. And that was his idea.
And an Opel.
Opel? The law, once they put up a speed limit sign, they can now give you a ticket, right? Because the law says, do not do this. So what God is doing at this point is he wants to make sure that everyone understands they're sinners. The law was given to show you that you cannot save yourself. That's what the law is to do. It is to show you that you cannot keep the law. They made a promise that they were going to keep the law, but they didn't. Nobody can. Only one person has ever lived who kept the Ten Commandments, and that's Jesus Christ. All of us have violated the commandments. You cannot, by the way, I think I've said this before, the law cannot save you. What happens once you break the shell of an egg? Can you put it back together? Now, Ruth Ann is Dutch, and I think I've told you before. She has discovered that if you squeeze too much toothpaste out of the tube, you can't put it back in. It just doesn't work. Oh, man. I tell you, marrying a Dutch girl has taught me. You know how the Grand Canyon came into existence? Someone dropped a quarter at a Dutch picnic. And they all went looking for it. Okay. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, in one sense, it is. Because a promise is just given. He didn't say, I'll give you. It isn't a contractual, if you do this, then I'll do this. It is, I just give you this promise. But in another sense, it isn't. Because he says, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned, that's a key word, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, having given us the Ten Commandments, how many of you can keep the Ten Commandments? Nobody. Once you break the law, is there anything in the law that gets you out of the trouble you're in? Once you break the law, you've broken the law. The law cannot help you keep the law. You see? And when you get pulled over by the policeman, Dan, you've had this experience, haven't you? When you get pulled over by the policeman for having Mr. Leadfoot with you in the car, and he said, do you know how fast you were going? And you said, well, I was just going with the flow of the traffic. Does that help you get, does that work for you, Rick? No. I'm going to tell a tale out of school. Ruth Ann has discovered that if you cry, believe me, she can turn it on just like that. I tell you, my sweetheart is incredible. Oh yeah. Yeah, she knows how to get. See, all my only excuse is, I'm sorry, but I wasn't supervised at the time. That's the only excuse I can use to get out of something. I wasn't supervised. Once you break the law has to come down and condemn you. There's just no, you pull the trigger and shoot somebody, and you do it with malicious intent, there's nothing the law can do to make you no longer a murderer. And by the way, once you commit a sin, that sin list stands forever. We have this strange feeling that given time, something doesn't become bad. Have you ever found yourself laughing at something you did that was truly cruel, but you can laugh at it now? Because it happened when you were in the eighth grade. Time does not make sin less sinful. It just doesn't. That sin still exists. And that's all the law can do, is condemn you. No one can be saved by keeping the law. Nobody. That's why you can't be saved by faith and works, because you can never do enough. Once you've committed one sin, you can never do enough to pay for it. When you sin against an infinitely holy God, the penalty is infinite. And that's why hell is forever. God is a holy God, and once you break in the law, once you've broken the Ten Commandments, that's it. The law doesn't give you any help. And so that was the purpose of the law. So, okay, when I was a kid, I stole something from the local penny store, or this, that, and the other thing I did. I'm condemned. God has deliberately arranged this so that you have nowhere to go except to turn to faith in Christ and say, it is through Christ alone that I get forgiveness. We sing the song Rock of Ages. You remember that? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? These sins could not atone. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that is why we believe it's very important that we understand that we are not saved by doing all sorts of good deeds. We have to turn to Jesus Christ for faith and say, you alone have offered the perfect sacrifice that pays for all the sins I will ever commit. Now, once I'm a Christian, I must confess my sins, but that doesn't have anything to do with my salvation. It has a lot to do with my usefulness and my fellowship. But the law was given. Paul says this, and turn, would you please, to Romans chapter 3. Okay, Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, is the working out of a huge logical syllogism. The major premise is all who lack God's That's the major premise of the first of his argument. All who lack God's righteousness, I guess we'd say are. Or anyone who does is condemned. Now the minor premise, yeah, this is a simple syllogism. The minor premise is that Gentiles who do not have the law lack God's righteousness. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Okay. Minor premise B is Jews lack God's righteousness. And that's chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8. Now, those of you who took a class in philosophy, you have a major premise, a minor premise. What follows next?
Therefore,
the three dots for conclusion. And the conclusion is in Romans 3, 9 through 20. Would you turn to that passage? Look at how that works out. Romans 3, okay, he starts in verse 9. What then? Are the Jews any better? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The preposition under means under the control of, under the dominion of. And then he says, as it is written, and now we have a string of quotations from the Old Testament. Notice again the very first one, none is righteous. You see, we've had that up there, they lack the righteousness of God. None is righteous, no, not one. You see the emphasis there? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Then he goes to the positive. All have turned aside. Together, another inclusive word, they have become worthless. Then we go to the negative again. No one does good. To emphasize it, not even one. Now we have a biological lesson here. Their throat is an open grave. Starts at the top. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now we drop down to the bottom of the person. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And then you have a general statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now here's the conclusion. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were under the law, so that, what do we have next? Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So you see how he concludes his argument. His major premise is in chapter 2:16, all who lack God's righteousness are condemned. Then in chapter 1 of Romans, he shows that the Gentiles lack it. Then he says the Jews lack it. And so his conclusion is everyone's condemned. The law isn't going to help you, yeah.
How do the Armenians get around what you've just said?
They don't. I don't know of any Arminians that disagree with this.
Well, if no one is righteous, no one seeks God.
Oh, you're talking about that passage.
Yeah.
Well, they believe in prevenient grace. That God, at some point, gives the person the opportunity to respond.
Okay.
See? That nobody on their own would do it, but in prevenient grace. That's common grace. That's not sovereign grace. He brings them to a consciousness, and they have the choice at that point. If you're an Arminian, they have a choice of either responding or not responding. But that's how they would argue that one. But the thing is that you see, as we're getting back to our other point, that all Arminians believe that everyone's condemned. Yeah, they all believe it's faith. There's the evangelical Arminian. Uh-huh. And, you know, they have their verses too. And the problem with both systems is that neither system really deals with the problem passages. When I was in the Church of Christ, and I would go to somebody and say, I can prove from these passages that baptism saves you and that you have to be baptized to be saved. You know what I was told? Oh, those are problem passages. You don't pay attention to them. And I came to the conclusion, yes, they're a problem for you because you can't fit them into your system. And both sides have verses that they cannot reconcile to their system. And I've just got to the point where I quit trying to reconcile. God is God and I'm not smart. I didn't say this morning, and I should have, that Pascal said that the first law of reason is to know the limits of reason. And that's where the French never learned that lesson. That there are limits to your logic. The English understood it. You've got experience out here, and this is a great idea, but it just doesn't work. And that's where we are. We've got these ideas in our head, you know, that the person who's most victimized is the person that should be put at the head of the line. And after a while, what happens is that we're all victims. So you have women's rights now interfering with trans rights, and how they're going to solve that one, I don't know. Good luck, guys. They can't solve it. They've got themselves in a mess. They can't figure out what to do. And we're all that way. We all like our little ideologies. And I've just, after a while, I'm a dispensationalist, but I understand that nobody has got this thing all mapped out, airtight. And we love our systems. We love our systems. And I've just come to the conclusion that we want to be logical, but at some point, you're going to have to figure out you're going to be biblical rather than logical. Does the doctrine of the Trinity sound logical to you? Not to me. Do I believe it? You better. If you don't believe it, you lose your soul. But what always happens with any cult is they ride rationalism. That's why they don't believe in the miracles of the Bible. Here's a miracle. It stayed here. Yeah, but it doesn't make sense to them because they've got a logical system whereby miracles don't happen. And I've just come to the conclusion that I'm not as smart at 73 as I was at 23. And the older I get, the more ignorant I see I am. And that happens every day in my study. I learn something new and I say, you know. The passage, for example, we studied today. I was able to see the 3 days. And I was able to see the bitterness. But only this past week did I connect the water with the turning of the water into blood, that you got this water motif going on. I tell you, the more I stare at the text, the more I see. And there's never a point where I've got to the point where I never, well, when I was younger, after I learned something new, I said, yeah, I got it now. I don't. God is not only sovereign, he's infinite. And my brain is the size of a pea compared to infinity. And systems are important. On the whole, I'm a Calvinist. On the whole, I'm a dispensationalist. But I wouldn't be surprised if when I get to heaven, I'm going to... You know? And just the way it is. Getting back to this. This is important for us to understand. There is nothing you and I can do to earn God's grace. And that is one of the hardest things for people to learn. A lot of people think Christianity is being a nice person. And I talked with someone a while back. He said, you know, if I'm just nice enough and God will just forget what I've done bad, I can make it in. As if, you know, my pluses are much greater than my minuses. But that's not how the system works. Have you ever noticed no policeman ever pulled you over and gave you a citation for keeping the law? No police officer never pulled me over and said, I noticed you were observing the speed limit and I just wanted to thank you. It doesn't work that way. So all are condemned. And there's nothing you can do. There's not church attendance. There's not baptism. None of these things can undo what I've done. Someone broke the law. Someone has to pay the penalty. Now, you've got your choice. You can volunteer to do it yourself, or you can have Christ do it for you. Now, if you decide you're going to do it yourself, then you have to spend eternity you've got an eternal penalty, so you're going to have to be in hell for eternity, And when you never pay it off, after you've been there 1,000 years, you still haven't paid it off. Or you can say Christ's death was worth an infinite worth. And therefore, by his death, if by faith in him, his righteousness is transferred to me, and my sin is transferred to him. He was bruised, as Isaiah says, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. And that's so important for us to understand. But most people think that if I'm just a nice enough person and I don't commit any really terrible sins, you know, I don't commit murder, I may have lied, but they were white lies. And, on the whole, I'm a really nice person. That doesn't cut it with God. Doesn't cut it with God. Most people have a shallow view of the sinfulness of their own hearts. And that's one of the reasons why God tests me. Because I like to think I'm a little nicer than I am. And I like to think I'm a little more advanced in holiness than I am. And God just has to take me to the woodshed. Have you ever had God drop a 2x4 on you? I've been there. Don't care to give you the details. That's between the Lord and me. But man, you know, I may have Ruth Ann fooled, but I don't have him fooled. And the hymn Rock of Ages means more and more as I get older. That I cannot, I've got myself in a mess I cannot get out of. I cannot make myself pure. As I said to one girl one time, you cannot unmake your lack of virginity anymore. You can no longer say, well, I'm going to be a virgin. Too late. It's too late. You can't go back. I am a sinner. I deserve the infinite penalty of God because he's an infinite holy God, and I've rebelled against him and said I'm going to do it my way, and that is a mess I can't get myself out of. And God wanted to make sure that I understood that, so he gave me the law so that when I looked at it, I said, well, you know, six out of ten is pretty good, you know. When I was in elementary school, I was happy to see a D. That means I passed. And that doesn't cut it. God does not grade on a curve. He has an absolute standard. And until I understood that I am a sinner and that you heard me say before, the only thing in life I've ever deserved is hell. And I can't get my neighbor to see that. She thinks that if God exists, he's just naturally going to love me and naturally going to cover for me. And that's only half of what the Bible says about God. You know? That's the way it is when we got married. We married the whole person, and then we found out that there was baggage that we didn't sign up for. Have you noticed that in your marriage? Yeah, Ruth Ann has found that out. And that's the way it is. You say, oh, I love God. Yeah, well, is your view of God as fully orbed as the scriptures? And so, as I said this morning, God tests us so that we can learn more about ourselves and more about him. And he is very gracious. He said, I've provided a solution for you, and that is the cross. And you only get in by faith in him. Okay, now we'll stop right there wherever we were because our time is up. Are there any questions? Any questions you want to ask me? Because Don will answer them for you. Yeah, Don.
Maybe we all have an understanding of things. But there are some things in Scripture you can't get past. And the fact it seems to teach that we're all spiritually dead. I mean, dead.
Define dead. Death means separated, and that's what we are. We're separated from God. I would be a little careful about using the illustration of Lazarus. The illustration I'd heard was that man is not on the top of the water swimming, and you throw him a life jacket, but he's dead at the bottom of the sea. Well, that's two different kinds of death. Death is separation. Man is separated from God. All that's implied in that, I don't know. I remember talking with Dr. Wolford about that, and he told me about a conversation he had with Barnhouse. Barnhouse said the elect were never lost. And Wolford quoted to him Ephesians 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." And I said to him, "What did Barnhouse say after that?" He said, "Nothing." He changed the subject. There is a mystery there that I cannot solve. Which comes first, the gift of eternal life or faith? If you read the scriptures at face value, believe and eternal life. The system reverses that. We have to be very careful. I just say God does a sovereign work somehow, and I let him handle that. I knew a guy that he told me his goal in life was to be able to define who the non-elect were. I said, my goal is to lead people to faith in Christ. Let God handle the other stuff. We're all, I'm not as smart as I thought. If you talked to me when I was 23, I would have had an answer for you. But the older I get, the more I see. Again, we've got to be careful. Our logic gets us into trouble. We want to. I believe in logic. I had problems with Norm Geisler. Geisler said God has given us two infallible things. Oh, really? What are they? He said the two infallible things are the Word of God and logic. I said, well, then they should never disagree, do they? See, we need to be careful. I love logic, but I get back to Pascal. The first use of logic is to learn logic's limitations. And that's why France is in the mess it's in. Father in heaven, you are sovereign, and there's a lot of things in your word we don't understand, and we just want you to know that we're going to trust you to make things right. We're going to preach your word because you've told us to do that, and we're going to encourage people to believe because you told us to do that. But help us to understand We're not as smart as we think we are. You are the only one who knows everything. And help us to willing to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.